If you open your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, the 6th chapter, I'll be reading the first 5 verses. Our topic this afternoon is on divine simplicity, which is we're continuing in our study of the doctrine of God. And so a month ago, we talked about divine aseity, which is God is who he is in and of himself. And so today we're talking about simplicity, which deals with God as one God, a whole unit, so to speak, and that he subsists in 3 persons within his being. And so when we speak of God's transcendence and his greatness, we have to realize that we're dealing with the revelation God's given of himself and how he exceeds us. That he is the creator, he is the transcendent one, he is the divine one, and we are but yet his, quote, offspring, as the poets would have said back in Athens. But here's the experience that Isaiah had in recorded for us in Isaiah 6, where he bumped into the transcendence of God and saw who he was in comparison to God. And so let us just look at briefly at this interaction with the Lord that Isaiah the prophet had. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray and ask for God's assistance this afternoon. Our Father, we stand before your word humbled by our lack of ability to comprehend the vastness, the majesty of yourself. You truly are the God who fills heaven and earth. And though we bump into you in your creation, and now we bump into you through your word, we pray that you would assist us to be affected within our hearts, to become more humble and more willing subjects of the Most High God. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, this afternoon we want to consider in our study of the doctrine of God, divine simplicity. And divine simplicity can be stated in a more positive manner, but it's also generally stated in terms of negation. And so before we start, I wanted to read a quote by Stephen Sharnick that talks about this concept of negation. And so I thought it would be very helpful to start there. A discourse on God being a spirit. The proposition is God is a spirit and the foundation of all religion. Sharnick writes, "When we say God is a spirit, 'tis to be understood by way of negation, There are two ways of knowing and describing God: by way of affirmation, affirming that of him, in a way of eminency, which is excellent unto the creature, as when we would say that God is wise, good. The other way is a way of negation, when we remove from God in our conceptions what is tainted with imperfection in the creature. The first ascribes to him whatsoever is excellent. The other separates from him whatever is imperfect. The first is like a liming, which adds one color to another to make a comely picture. In other words, like if you're an artist, you put like you start with a whiteboard, a piece of paper, and then you put a backwash on it, and then you build upon that. That's what he means by a liming, where you add color upon another color. The other is like a carving, which pares away or cuts away whatever is not necessary to make a complete statue. This way of negation is much more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way. As when we say that God is infinite, immense, immutable, they are negatives. He has no limits, is not confined to a place, emits no change. When we remove from him what is inconsistent with his being, we do more strongly assert his being and know more of him when we elevate him above all and above our own capacity. And when we say God is a spirit, it is a negation. He is not a body. He consists not of various parts, extended one without and beyond another. He is not a spirit, so as our souls are, to be in the form of a body. A spirit not as an angel or souls are, but infinitely higher. We call him so because in regard to our weakness, we have no other term of excellency to express or conceive of him by. We transfer it to God in honor because spirit is the highest excellency in our nature. Yet we must apprehend God above any spirit, since his nature is so great that he cannot be declared by human speech, perceived by human sense, or conceived by human understanding. Thomas Watson said of God as spirit that he is like the most excellent of spirits, referring to like a wine or a alcohol distilled. It's the most excellent part of that thing. So when we refer to God as being spirit, that's part of what simplicity is stating, is that God is without body, without parts, and without passions. And we are going to look at the two front things there of God is without body and parts in our consideration today, and we'll consider passions at a later date. I want to look at three different confessions this afternoon that talk about simplicity. And in the first two, they're more positively stated in their confessions, which is the Belgic Confession of 1561. And then the second one's going to be the French Confession of 1559. And so these confessions just state the fact that God is simple. Now, in our confession, the 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession, we state the same thing, that God is simple, but we don't use that term itself. We just say that God is without body parts and passions. And that's basically what simplicity is about. Simplicity, as we'll work through these confessions, you'll begin to see, hopefully, a little better picture of what we're trying to deal with. Terms are given to try to help us conceive in our minds something of an understanding of who it is that God is that we're to deal with. And so I want to start by the Belgic Confession, of course, is the confession of faith that was published in the Low Countries of the Netherlands in 1561, the Dutch people, from where the canons of Dort came later. What happened was the Belgic Confession was published first, and it was their confession of faith. And then when the canons of Dort happened, they were defending the assertions that this Belgic Confession asserted. So the Arminians were basically questioning things about God by how salvation comes to his people. And so simplicity is a very important concept, an expression of who God is. And I think that as we read through these confessions, you'll be able to see that maybe a little clearer. So in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, they start by stating who God is. And it's written in this way. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain, he's the foundation, but he's also the fountain of all good. Here in the Belgic Confession, divine simplicity is simply stated by saying that God is simple and spiritual in his being. In other words, God is not divided or a compound of parts, but he's a unified whole, one essence, a spiritual being. Thus, divine simplicity is closely aligned to divine aseity, which we had learned about last month, that God is who he is in and of himself. God is a perfect being. He is the fullness of life, light, and thus he is the foundation and the fountain of all good. Notice also that simplicity here is illustrated from the assertions that God is eternal, that he is incomprehensible, that he is invisible as he is a spirit, that he is immutable, that he is unable to change, that he is infinite without bounds, that he is almighty, thus all-powerful, and perfectly wise, all-knowing, knowing all things from beginning to end. Thus, in the unity of God in his essence and his being is fundamentally to be understood that this is what we're referring to in the term divine simplicity. In the French Confession of Faith in 1559, in Article 1, they assert this in this way. We believe and confess that there is but one God, who is one soul, S-O-L-E, not soul like our soul. He is like the only one, the soul and simple essence, spiritual, eternal, invisible, immutable, infinite, incomprehensible, ineffable. And I looked that one up because I had no idea what ineffable was, but basically it means it's beyond comprehension and it's impossible to describe in words. I said, oh, that's a good word, but that's obviously why we don't use ineffable very often, because none of us are like that. God is. Omnipotent, who is all wise, all good, all just, and all merciful. Now here we saw in this French confession the use of negation by all these terms, where it says that not only is God eternal, obviously that means he's outside of time and before time, but he is invisible, in other words, he's not visible, so it's a negation, and we're cutting away something that we can grasp to express something that we can't necessarily grasp. He's immutable, that he's not subject to change, that he's infinite, he's beyond and above and full of fullness of God. The fullness of God is that, and that's the thing that is kind of interesting in our consideration. And one of the reasons we're talking about divine simplicity and aseity and things of this nature in our study of the doctrine of God is because these things have come, these are the classical understanding of God, who he is and of himself. And they've come under attack in that in the desire to get make God more relatable and more emotionally relatable, because God is love. But the Bible says God is love, not God is loving. God is holy, not God is righteous. I mean, he is righteous, but there's a distinction that's being made in the Bible that God is the definition, but not only the end, the standard of what love is. That he possesses what love is. So God is love, not just loving. And so when we begin to make God more personable by making him more like the creature instead of like who he is, according to scriptures, we begin to dethrone him in his transcendent and omnipotence, and his knowledge becomes like in the whole higher criticism and process theology forms, in where they have open theism, where God is the great responder, and that he is so wise that he's able to take all the new information and recategorize what's going to be the future. Not that he is the one who is above and beyond time and sees through things, because he can see from the beginning to the end all in one glimpse of light, because he is the one who creates all things. So there's a difference in how we approach who this God is when we begin to tinker with some of these concepts, such as simplicity and aseity. But they're interrelated because they are connected to his infinity, his eternality, his immenseness, his incomprehensibility, the fact that he is incomparable. He's not able to be conquered, but he's also not able to be comprehended. And so these things are important because they help us then to, when we bump up into these statements that not only does God know the beginning and the end and that he's the one that controls all things, but he's also the one that is causing all things. He's not up there wondering how this present conflict is going to turn out. He already knows, because he already has put the parameters on what it's supposed to accomplish and what it will accomplish, and he's using it to accomplish for his own good and glory his purposes in life. We can become paralyzed sometimes in our thinking because the Bible says there's always going to be wars and rumors of war until he returns. And they're but like birth pains before the Lord's returns. But yet when we go through these birth pains and we see these wars and these rumors, it can frighten our hearts. It's kind of like what Pastor was saying earlier this morning. When we see the way in which our country has changed in our own lifetimes, from bad to worse, it can be very discouraging, because we begin to think that it's like water going down the bathtub drain, just going swirling downward. It's never going to go better. But no, the Lord is the one who controls time and history and places and things and your life and my life. And so when we bump up into difficult situations, we have to be able to have a God who's big enough. How big is your God? Is he big enough for all your circumstances, for all your difficulties, for all your challenges in life, for all your needs? Well, he needs to be. Otherwise, we have no hope. And yet we should have all hope, because God is not like us. In divine simplicity, we're describing God, that God is one in his essence and being. God is pure actuality. In other words, he's pure act. There's no becoming in God. He is what he is. He says, I am that I am. God is, period. Not he will be, he is. All that God is what he is, and he is all he is in and of himself. He needs no outside help to be God, because he is God. God is pure actuality. He is pure being. He's an absolute whole. He's a perfect being. God is who he is apart from anything else. He is who he is. Thus, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, our confession, it begins in paragraph 1, building off the confessions that had preceded it in the reformational period 100 years before. And it offers a mature reflection of reformational thought and of the Puristics and of our church fathers. When it says in paragraph 1, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself." Now that phrase subsistence comes up later when it describes who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is one in essence but three in persons, which is another term for subsistence. Subsistence. It's like a submarine's under the water. It's submerged. So subsistence says that in God and in his existence as Father, Son, and Spirit is within the divine essence. He's one God in three subsistences or three persons. God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body and parts or passions. Here is our example of divine simplicity being stated in our confession of faith, where it starts by saying by negation that God is a most pure spirit who is simple in that he is invisible and without a body. Thus, without a body is a form. I'm defining what a body is. A body is a form or a container that constrains something. So he has no body, therefore he's not placed in a container, so to speak, that places limitations upon him. For God is eternal and he's outside of time. He's infinite in that he's outside of space as he fills all space and time with himself. For not only is he the author and creator of all things that have being, he fills all things with himself as not only its maker and creator, but also as a sustainer and upholder. He is without body. Secondly, God is without parts. In other words, God is who he is in and of himself. In his book, James Dozell writes thus: "The principal claim of divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts. Whatever is composed of parts depend on its parts in order to be as it is. For example, if you have an automobile, it's a composition of parts. You don't have a car if you have no tires. You don't have a quiet car if you have no muffler. And you don't have a working engine if you have no spark plugs, unless you have an EV. But I don't know how those work, so maybe they have spark plugs. I'll have to ask you later. Whatever is composed of parts depends on its parts in order to be as it is. A car is not a car unless they have all its parts put together. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole and without which the subject would be really different than it is. In short, composite beings need their parts in order to exist as they do. Moreover, the parts are an integrated whole require a composer distinct from themselves to unify them, an extrinsic source of unity. If God should be composed of parts, of components that were prior to him in being, he would be doubly dependent, first on the parts and second on the composer of those parts. But God is absolute in being, alone the sufficient reason for himself and all other things, and so cannot in any way or respect be derived do we derive his being from any other or from another. Because God cannot depend on what is not God in order to be God, theologians traditionally insist that all that is in God is God. A number of implications follow from this basic conviction. First, God's existence, his act of being, and his essence, his quiddity. Quiddity is a fancy term for, Quiddity is basically the whatness of God. That which makes, it's like if you think of a quiddity, like equity or things of that nature, that's kind of quiddity is kind of a term that has the same root in equitable. Like if you have no equity in your house, that means you're broke, right? Well, if God, the whatness of God is found in his quiddity, the fact that he is what he is in his essence. And so God's existence and essence cannot be constituted components in him, each supplying what the other lacks. Rather, God must be identical with his existence and essence, and they must be identical with each other. It is his essence to be. Strictly speaking, his act of existence is not what he has, but what he is. God is God. When he came to Moses on the mountain, he says, "I am that I am." Moses says, "God, who is sending me to this, the greatest ruler of the world, and telling him to let my people go?" The one who is telling Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of the world at that time, to let the slaves go so that he can not have them anymore to build his pyramids and his storage facilities for his grain and all those things, is the God who is, was telling Moses, "You go in my name. You go in my power. You go in my stead. You stand before Pharaoh on my behalf to say to Pharaoh, let my people go." God is who he is in and of himself, and therefore he is not made of parts. Thus we are reminded that God is simple, a sole and simple essence, not made of parts, but possessing the whole of actuality of a thing. For example, God is love, not just loving. We had spoken that earlier. But love itself, God defines the whole of the substance such as love. God is holy, not just righteous, but God defines holiness in all that he does and is as the holy God. Thus, we have to come to understand these things of God from the biblical record. For example, what is an example? It's like we were making these assertions about God in these ways, but how does the scriptures describe God so that we come to these conclusions? And the example I want to look at is found in James 1, verses 12 to 17, where it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desires," or his own desires, "and enticed. Then when that desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Not only does God not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by the own remaining sin or sin that is in his own heart. We learn here that in God there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never turns away towards evil. and God tempts no man. But it says every good gift and every perfect gift comes. And when I read that last night, and I started thinking of what is the most perfect gift that God could give that comes down from heaven? Is it not His Son? The most perfect gift that God could give to us that comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we grasped this gift in its fullness, not only as potential, but as actuality? Is He our God? Is He our Savior? Is He our help? Is He the one in whom we place our trust? This is why we say God is simple. And God is in and of Himself who He is, because He's perfect. His gifts are perfect, but He's perfect in His being. Now, if we turn to another witness, which would be John in his letter, in 1 John 1:1-5. We're going to look at verse 5 right now only. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's saying the same thing James is saying, that there's no shadow, there's no turning, there's no darkness, there's no sin. There's no evil. God is not the yin and the yang. He's not the good and the evil. He's not. God is wholly perfect. Holy, holy. He's not only wholly loving and love, but He's the most perfect being. He has all that we need for life and godliness. It comes down through Christ. The precious promise, this is in 1 Peter. It's actually in 2 Peter. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our God, and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, which is the gift of the most perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by which we have been given, these precious promises that we have been given, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's gift through Christ enables us to overcome all that troubles us, all that troubles our souls, all that troubles our minds, all that troubles our future, our thoughts about the what ifs. You know, if we get in a bad way, we can what if ourselves right to the grave when we're ill. We can what if ourselves all the way to the poorhouse when an unexpected bill comes in, or the car falls off, or the tire falls off the car, or whatever it happens. Like, we can be like Eeyores and like, oh no, it's like a cloud of rains over our heads, and we just run ourselves into the ground so quick. It's so easy. It's so common. But through these gifts, God's divine power enables us not to become God, but to be able to find our hope and one who is sufficient to meet every need that we may ever have. I need to stop. I was going to read a quote about God without parts. It's five paragraphs long, so I'm not going to read that because it's already been 40 minutes almost. But I'd like to close with the rest of 1 John by reading not only verse 5, but his whole first chapter. And it's going to help us as we come to the table. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is all opposite of what we've been talking about. We've been talking about that which we can't comprehend, that which we can't see, that which is invisible, that which is not able to be touched, that which is not known. But the apostles touched the word of life. They touched Christ's physical body. They knew the glory and saw the power and saw the wonder and saw the miracles and saw the walking on the water, saw the raising of the dead, saw the healing of the deaf man, the leaping of the blind. And, that's a bad one. The leaping of the lame. Right, Michael? In all those circumstances, that's what the apostles were witness to. This life was manifested, and we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a purpose to all this. These things are recorded that your joy may be full, that you might have full trust and confidence in the God who came to save lost sinners. The God who's able to meet your every need, to lift you out of every circumstance that perplexes you and depresses you. He is able because He is God. This is the message that we have heard from Him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Little children, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Brothers and sisters, this is where our hope is found. Christ has been given. Christ is our advocate. Christ is the Holy One from God. He's the one that was high and lifted up, that Isaiah saw, filling the throne room with the train of His robe, filling the temple. And He is the one that when we see Him rightly, we do feel our sinfulness. And we say, woe to me, I am undone. I am unraveling because I'm seeing I'm a mess. I mess this up and I mess that up. But I have an advocate in Christ, the perfect gift that comes down from God. And as I put my confidence in Him and in His blood, and in His cleansing power, I can be made new. I can become a partaker of the divine nature, and that I can have hope. That resurrection life will lift me up out of my grave not for just eternal life, but for life that is eternal, that begins now, as I grab a hold of my Savior. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life, and that we would not perish, but we can go from faith to faith, from glory to glory, and grow in our knowledge of God and of his righteousness, and we can embrace our Savior. And we come to the table week by week to receive kisses from our Savior of his love, but also that we might touch his holy garment, be transformed day by day, week by week, to love him more, to confess our sins, to not hide them, but to acknowledge them before the all-knowing, all-seeing, holy wise God of heaven and earth. Be with us now as we come to partake of our redemption found in Christ. Amen. As the men come forward, Brother Greg is going to lead us in our opening hymn.
Hear, O my own eye, hymn. Spirit.